Resurrection Day greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all this morning. I trust that you will enjoy the service this morning that we come to offer in our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, it is our great privilege to come on this day, which we especially set aside, to remember the greatest event of all of history, that event which displays in the extreme your divine power to raise up one from the dead to a new and glorified body, one which, though coming from the original body and recognizable in that way, was new and fit for eternity. And so we thank you that Christ received that resurrection and became thus the first fruits of the dead. We look forward, O Lord, to our own resurrection, those of us that are believers in Christ, and thank you that today we can come to remember Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We thank you for those, our guests today. Ask that this service will be a blessing especially to them. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wonderful things out of your book, which you have revealed graciously to us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn number 176. 176, Christ Arose.
Let's stand as we sing together, 176. Christ the Lord is risen today. 179.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of
Easter lilies up here, and in your bulletin you'll see the insert there. Hopefully most of you got that, which shows who it is in our church family that sort of sponsored each one and why, in memory of or in honor of someone. And so I'll let you look at that and enjoy those memories and statements of honor from one to another. If you have in your bulletin there, we have just a few announcements for you. I want to extend a welcome to you in a special way if you're a visitor with us today, and just let you know a couple of basic things. If you need, there are restrooms right across the hall, and then there's some if you go on the other side of this wall through the library back here as well. And there are also some upstairs, sort of across from where the nursery for the little kids is as well. And then during our third hymn, if you are here between the ages of 4 to 12, then we would like to invite you to our junior church program, which will be invited upstairs during that third hymn. So if you would take note of that, it's not required for you to go, but we do invite you to do that this morning. Also, then I'd like to make sure that we properly acknowledge Terry and Carol Thompson, who are with us. If you haven't been able to greet them, do that afterwards. They have been here on numerous occasions. I think 2 years ago on Easter they were with us. Is that right? Things fell out the same way in terms of their schedule, so they were able to stay with us. And we were trying to think yesterday, one of our brothers here and I, when were they here last? But it was 2 years. So we welcome you from Gospel Mission of South America and give you greetings and to the mission family in the name of Christ our Savior. Tonight we'll be back at 6 o'clock to enjoy a time together to praise our Savior through song, and I'd like to invite you back for that. If there's someone who has an offering that they'd like to bring in terms of music, some of you folks, why, you feel free to do that, and we trust that we will enjoy that. And Andy Bennett should be back to share with us his thoughts on Resurrection Sunday. He is ministering this morning at Briarwood Baptist Church, up on the north side of town, because Pastor Mattis was hospitalized yesterday and today. So if you would pray for Pastor Mattis and also Brother Bennett as he ministers to those dear folks there, I'm sure they would appreciate that, and that would be important for their ministry. I'll let you look, I think, at the rest of those announcements, and you can read those on for yourself. Seems like there's something else I'm forgetting, but anyway. That stuff happens. More to some of us than to others, I guess. But okay. Well, let me invite the men to come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work here and around the world for missions. And while we do that, Michelle and JL are going to bless us with some music and offer it to the Lord. They've been practicing diligently. We look forward to the ministry. We should hear that again sometime soon. That was a lot of work. I kept practicing and practicing. But let's pray. Brother Bill, will you lead us in thanks for the offering and the offertory too? One thing I did forget to say in your bulletin there is a little prayer request card. If you want to fill that out, would have been better for me to say that before the offering so you could drop it in the offering plate. But anyway, fill that out if you want me to pray for something or the church family, and you can hand that to me or one of the gentlemen at the back at the end of the service. We'd be happy to pray with you about whatever it is on your heart. This morning's scripture reading is in John chapter 20. The gospel writers have recorded for us in chronological order the Passion Week and the suffering of our Savior, His death on the cross, and then His burial in Joseph's tomb. John chapter 20 picks up the account this way. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know that the scripture that he for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer briefly this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for recording this history for us and ensuring that it would arrive to us in our day, intact, accurately, and even translated into our own English language, that we might be the beneficiaries of it. We thank you for those who brought the message first to us, who believe. And Lord, today maybe we'll be the first to share it with someone who is visiting with us that does not know you yet. And we pray that you will work in their hearts and lives, cause them to accept the blessed truth of our Savior's death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. Now, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truths that that entails, and pray that as we study the Bible together later this morning, that you will help us to incorporate these truths in a fresh and new way into our hearts and minds. Lord, this season brings joy to many for the spring and the new life that is popping up out in nature. And for others, Lord, perhaps memories of difficult situations or grief. We think of our sister Charlotte Rankin, who has been hospitalized now. And Lord, we pray that you will help her through this day and the days ahead as she's cared for there by the doctors, and pray that you'd watch over her and Larry and the family as well. We pray for the Widgeons and their close interest in watching this matter unfold. We just ask for your grace and mercy. Father, I want to pray also for our young people in the church, that they will find that this day, a special remembrance kind of day, will be special to them, and that this will be one of the early years of their life and on which they look back with great fondness to remember coming to the church to be with God's people and to remember the resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, may they carry that with them the rest of their lives. Thank you, Lord, for those that have served us today, those on the musical instruments, those in the back ushering and watching over us and our needs, and at the sound system and all the rest. We pray for the ongoing of this service. We pray also, Lord, for those that are our missionaries, some we have in our midst here this morning, for which we give you thanks, for the Thompsons, but also for the whole GMSA family, and also for others, the McMahons and the Brunks and Pastor and Mrs. Matham, and for the Dodelaires in France, and these folks that go out as an extension of our ministry and many others to preach the gospel and who herald the same truth that we do. And we thank you for their fellowship, for their working on our behalf in those faraway places. Lord, to you this morning belongs the glory and the honor and the power and the dominion and the majesty. For you have created all things. You have redeemed us to yourself. And to you all things will have their appointed end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite our ladies ensemble to come now and to share with us their ministry called The Risen One.
Darkness, broken for our sins.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to hymn 184, Hallelujah, What a Savior. We'll stand at this time, and the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 184.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, weak, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah. Glorious King, all his ransoms home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I have the unique challenge this morning of preaching to a fed-up crowd. I know why we don't normally have breakfast right before the service, because trying to sing some of those songs, you run out of breath, you don't have enough room to move your diaphragm after eating all of that good food. That was very, very nice. Thank you, one and all. I only am sorry that I couldn't taste test every dish on the table. So, you did, okay. Right. I know that you found it the same as I did. Very scrumptious indeed. We're talking about the resurrection of Jesus this morning. If you've been asleep up until this point, then that's news to you. I have prepared, actually, starting to prepare here, a series of four or so messages on this. And those are my notes, this little notebook I will pass out to you if you come next time and are interested in talking more about the resurrection at 9:45 next Sunday morning. So those of you that are visiting with us might want to come and have a little session of teaching there with me, and we can go through that. I'm actually going to be speaking on the second of the four points this morning. And so let me just dig right in here as we begin to think about the resurrection of Jesus, myth or truth. And we're going to examine this under four headings in the series. First, the historical record of the resurrection. Second, the importance and meaning of it, and that will be this morning. Third, the objections to the resurrection. That's considering opposing views. And then number four, the resurrection and you, making it personal, what it has to do with you personally. So here we go on the importance and meaning of the resurrection. Today will be rather a monologue, hopefully not too monotone, but a monologue. And then the next times we meet in the Bible study hour at 9:45, if you have questions, comments, want to participate, you'd be more than welcome to do that. That setting will be perfect for that sort of thing. This is a bit more of a formal service, and I suppose many of you might be hesitant to even ask a question anyway. So I'll spare you the whole need to do that, and we'll just go through this together this morning. First of all, I want to lay out some assumptions, or presuppositions, if you will. And one of our mottos here at the church is, or mine personally, we are just trying to be open and transparent. You want to know what we are about and what we are talking about? Well, we're going to tell you and be as direct as we can about that. We're not trying to trick anybody or bait and switch or give an emotional appeal to get you to make some decision that you're not ready to make. But we are believers in Jesus Christ. We are Christians. And as such, we believe two key foundational truths. The first of those is that we believe God exists. And not just God in general, but the Christian triune God exists. And He is the only God. So we believe that. We lay that out on the table. Secondly, we put out there that we believe that God has revealed Himself in the Bible. That He has told us who He is, what he's done, starting from creation in Genesis chapter 1 all the way to what we call consummation in Revelation chapter 22, from beginning to end of time. And so He's revealed Himself in these books of the Bible. Well, these books that we gather together and call the Bible, the book. It's actually a library of books. So we believe those things. Furthermore, as incredible as it may seem, we actually believe that the Bible is true and accurate. Now, I receive almost more response from the atheists in the community to our mailing than I have from people interested to come. I got another one yesterday, signed "Your Friendly Neighborhood Atheist." And he was saying that the Gospels aren't reliable accounts about Jesus, and I'll have something to respond to him about that later on this week. But he put his vote for the myth instead of the truth. One thing you want to know here at Fellowship Bible Church is we don't determine truth on a vote. We don't determine truth on a vote. Truth is not determined by consensus. It's determined by God. Let God be true, and everyone else could have the wrong or different answer, but God will still have the right and true answer and the expression of the truth. So we believe that Jesus actually died on a cross, that He actually rose again early on Sunday morning after Passover that year. So we believe that it was an actual event in history, not just something made up, not a myth, not a legend. And so we'll be teaching from that perspective. His resurrection was bodily, physical. It was the same body that went into the grave that came out of the grave. And it is completely and accurately told to us in the documents of the New Testament. Now, our belief, I say belief, our belief is passed to certainty because, among other things, of the compelling historical evidence of the truth of the resurrection. We're not just talking about something that is, one person witnessed and one person wrote down from some obscure religious source or something. It is an event which has been attested by hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. I witnessed once to a private investigator who was not a believer, who has since, after that time, became a believer. And I said, if you were investigating a case and over 500 witnesses told you essentially the same story, would you believe that occurred? Well, he really couldn't argue with it. There may be some differences in their accounts from all the different perspectives in which they saw it. But the reality is that it's really incontrovertible evidence. We put men away for life in prison on less evidence than that. And so it is a certainty historically, certainly that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus existed and that He was crucified. There's really no doubt about that among believers or unbelievers, for that matter. Unbelieving historians even agree that Jesus was crucified. Now the disagreement comes in, and what happened after He was crucified. Some say He didn't die. Many believe that He actually did die because the Romans were pretty expert at the art of crucifixion and they accomplished their goal. But then what happened after that? Well, there's the debate. And if I can just stand back for a second and offer to you, at least from an academic perspective, being totally dispassionate about it for a moment, which I'm not personally, but just for the moment, we know that Jesus was crucified. We know that His disciples, within days of that crucifixion, had experiences which they attributed to His resurrection. And they proclaimed that, didn't they? We know that that's the case, right? There's no doubt about that. You may say they were deceived about it, but they certainly thought that they had seen the resurrection of Jesus. And beyond that, there was even an antagonist named the Apostle Paul, who was opposed to everything that had to do with Jesus in this new way, this new faith. And he, incontrovertible again, he had an experience which he interpreted to be the risen Christ speaking to him and commissioning him for ministry. Now, we actually believe these things occurred as I've just stated them, but all historians have to agree that those events occurred. Without that, the world would not have Christianity at all. Whether or not the resurrection happened then, these are absolute bedrock historical certainties, truth. Now, we're going to think this morning about the actuality of that resurrection and tie that into what our beliefs are in a larger way in the Christian faith. I should mention, too, as a final presupposition this morning, the issue that we're talking about today has to do with Jesus. I don't have one of those flyers with me, but that's what we talked about on the front of it, the resurrection of Jesus. We're not talking about God in general. Lots of people say they believe in God. And that's well and good, but the demons believe in God too, as our brother mentioned this morning. We actually believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, who came on earth at the incarnation we celebrate at Christmas and grew up and lived a perfect life and died in our place on the cross so that we might have eternal life. So the issue is Jesus. You can talk about God a lot in our society, but when you talk about Jesus, then it gets a little sticky, doesn't it? People don't like to hear about Him, but that's what we're all about. This is a Christian, Christ-centered church. All right, the importance of the resurrection then, with those presuppositions out of the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bible this morning and want to follow along. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse number 12. The basic truth that is taught to us here in the Bible is that if the resurrection did not happen, then the Christian faith is completely fraudulent. If it did not happen, the Christian faith is completely fraudulent. That is even worse than just false or misguided. The Christian faith would be misleading people and taking them away from what they otherwise could have if it is the case that the resurrection of Christ did not happen. If it were the case that resurrection in general doesn't happen, and specifically if Christ were not raised, then we would be defrauding people in our preaching and teaching. For this reason, the resurrection is of primary importance to us as believers. We call it one of the essentials or one of the fundamentals of the faith. Without it, the whole faith goes away. If you can disprove the resurrection, then you don't have to worry about the Christian message at all. If you know the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then you can just chuck the rest. I'm the first to admit it. And all of us really are. If we're faithful to what the text says, we're just laying that out on the table as a frank admission. If there's no resurrection, then the whole thing is useless. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then there is a serious matter that you have to consider if you're not a believer in Jesus at this moment. Take careful stock of your life and your relationship to God if you determine and understand that the resurrection did occur. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 makes this very argument in the following verses. God used Paul to point out the critical nature of the resurrection. And Christians today aren't hiding that. I'm certainly not going to hide it. This is a linchpin of the faith. Shortly after the inception of the new faith, Paul recognized this and wrote this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So Paul came to the Corinthians and he was preaching the resurrection to them, key in his preaching. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Those are the two really cornerstones of his preaching, if you will. And there were some, though, in the Corinthian church, or attached at least loosely to that church, that were denying that the resurrection occurred, or that any resurrection, for that matter, would occur. So Paul takes up that challenge and says, okay, so what if that were the case? He says, then, if there's no resurrection generally, then specifically Christ is not risen, and Christian preaching is futile, it's useless. Not only that, it's empty. Preachers are liars. Christians are still in their sins. Those who have died are lost. And Christians are the most pitiful people on the earth. So that about sums it up for us, doesn't it? The faith would be empty because behind it lies a falsehood, which cannot have any good effect. It'd be devoid of spiritual and moral, intellectual value. Christian preachers would be liars. I'm up here preaching that Christ was raised from the dead. And if it's not the case that he rose from the dead, then what? I'm lying. Well, maybe I'm deceived, but I'm lying with the assumption that he's making here. In other words, if I know that he didn't rise from the dead and I'm telling you that he did, then I'm just a liar. The Bible makes mention of his resurrection dozens of times. It would take you a long while to go through the New Testament and look at every reference to his resurrection. God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead over and over and over again. The whole Bible would be just full of lies then, if our hypothetical were the case. The Bible says here, Christians would still be in their sins if Christ is not risen. What does that mean? What does it mean that Christians would still be in their sins? Well, Christian teaching goes like this. Every person who has ever been born is born in sin, is born in a way in which they are separated from God. There's no relationship effectively between them and God in our initial state as people. And many people grow up that way and live that way their whole lives, and they die, Jesus teaches, in their sins. We know it in personal experience. How many of you have done something wrong this week, this past week, today? How many of you have had something wrong done to you this past week? How many of you have read a news story online or in a newspaper or heard it on the news program in which somebody has done something wrong? Our world is filled with it. There is no denying that all have sinned and fallen short of the perfect standard of God's holiness. This state in which we are destines us for death, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death for all who fall short of the standard. So when we're in this state of being destined for death, we're separated from God. We have no real or peace-filled relationship with God. We, as Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from your God. Now, Christian teaching further says that Jesus came on this earth to live as a human, to live a perfect life, which we didn't do, which we haven't done. No person has except him, in order that he might be the perfect sacrifice for us, that he might be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus then went to the cross and died, which to the secular observer seems like just maybe tragedy, or maybe a foolish man going to a Roman cross for no reason. But the New Testament teaches us that there is meaning behind that death. And the meaning of that death is that Jesus took that penalty, that Romans 6:23 penalty, that the wages of sin is death, and he bore that on his own shoulders for us. And he took death, even though he didn't deserve it at all. He took it on our behalf and accomplished that. Now, proof was given that he did fully accomplish his work from God by means of the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus was a normal man and he went to the cross and died, then he would still be buried to this day. right? He would have just died because of his own sins and not for the sins of others. But in fact, he paid that full price of death, and then because death could not hold him, it had nothing on him. You know that phrase, "You've got nothing on me." It had nothing on him. He'd paid the penalty for sin, which wasn't his own, it was somebody else's, but he took it as if it were his own. And he went to the grave for some few days and then was raised again from the dead to seal to us that God accepted his full payment for our sins. If he did not rise, then the whole message would not only be a lie, but we would still be in our sins because nobody had come to help us with our sin problem. Christians would die then in their false belief, if the hypothetical were the case, and be lost forever in their sins. Now, of course, you know Christians believe that people who don't accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord die and go to eternal punishment. We're all well familiar with that teaching. We actually believe it here, that is the case. And so those who die believing, if they were believing in an empty faith, would die and go the way of all the earth to whatever that is for sin. And of course, some believe that you die and you are annihilated and you are no more, and others believe you die and you're reincarnated. And how are we supposed to know? Well, we believe that the Scriptures are from God, remember? God exists. God gave us the Bible. God told us. That's how we know. We don't believe on the authority of a man, an individual preacher, or anything. We believe on the authority of God Himself, as He has taught us. Christians also, the passage argues, would be the most pitiful people there are, because they believe a lie, and they would be withholding themselves from all the good pleasures in life. Now, wouldn't they? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. So just live it up. Christians don't believe that we should live it up. Christians believe we should live a holy life. So we withhold ourselves from those things which seem to be pleasures to the earth, to the people of the world, and instead want to live to God. So it would be a pitiful situation if Christ was not raised from the dead. But now look at verse number 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we assert boldly that the no resurrection belief is false. In other words, Christ did rise from the dead. We will take on all comers who accuse us of believing a falsehood, and we will debate them. We will proclaim the Scriptures to them. We will preach Christ to them, and we will do so until they totally turn away, or we go to the next people and teach them the same. We're not afraid of anybody who comes along and says there's errors in the Bible, or that this history is flawed, or it's been rewritten. We know we have an accurate accounting of things and are willing to defend that. That is, the Christian faith is not fraudulent after all. Christ has been risen. And with this come several important implications. First of all, it says Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Then let me read on from 21 through 28. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so you see some important implications of this teaching that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. He reversed death that came by Adam. He opened the door of resurrection for all men and so on. Let me just describe a couple of these for you. When it says He's the first fruits of the dead, what do you think that means? He is the first one to have raised from the dead with this new and glorified body. He's the first one. And everyone else will follow after Him. Just want you to notice verse number 22. For as in Adam all die. Now think about that. Adam was the father of the human race, wasn't he? In him, all die. Why? Well, I explained, because of sin. The wages of sin is death. It says then, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, in Adam, everyone dies. In Christ, everyone is made alive, the text says. Now, does that mean believers only, or believers and unbelievers? Good question, isn't it? Glad I asked, aren't you? Well, I take all to be all in both cases. That is, inclusive of everyone. The Bible says elsewhere that everyone will be raised, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. Doesn't it say that? You can see it for yourself if you read in the Scriptures. Jesus says that in John chapter 5. Daniel chapter 12 says the same thing. Everybody in Adam is going to die, all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Everyone will be made alive. Now, let's correlate that with another passage of Scripture that teaches us that it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. What that verse doesn't say is that between death and judgment there is another step. Resurrection. All will be made alive. Death, resurrection. You don't get judged, you know, in some unconscious sleep state. You're alive again. You're resurrected. You're judged by God, by Jesus. And the text of Scripture is very clear here that in Christ all will be made alive. He's kind of the first one of all to be made alive, the first fruits. And He will then thus provide the basis for the resurrection for everybody. Some, those who are believers in Jesus, will be ushered into heaven, if you will. And those who are not will be ushered into the lake of fire, according to Romans chapter 20. As unpleasant as that thought process is, it is still true. So Christ has reversed the death that was brought by Adam. Christ also opens the door to a resurrection to life for all men. Not only does Christ open the door to resurrection for everyone, but He allows, there's an opportunity, if you will, for everyone to be saved and to go to heaven. Christ's payment for sin is sufficient for the whole of humanity. It is, as we say, effective only for those who believe. The Bible says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. So He offers that free privilege to you all. Why wouldn't you take that? Sounds to me like a good deal, in a way. But more than that, God will, I trust, put in your heart a desire to be pardoned from sin and a desire to have a real relationship with Him instead of to be alienated from Him for the rest of your life and the rest of eternity. The Bible also says here that Christ will subdue His enemies. It says that He has defeated death. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a taunt of death here. It's not quite the same as trash-talking death, but you can understand it that way. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? Where is it now? Death does not have the final dominion over all people, nor over Jesus. He defeated death and cheated it, if you will, of its prey, so that He could have them. Jesus could have us for Himself. Finally, the Bible says another implication of the resurrection here is that everything will be put under the Son's authority and then the Son under the Father's authority. And so He's picturing here the eternal kingdom for us. That this world is not going to continue forever to be ruled by sinful, corrupt despots and dictators and presidents and legislators and all the rest. It's going to be ruled directly by God and His Christ forever and ever. Well, for the millennial kingdom, and then when He destroys the earth and rebuilds it, it will be forever and ever in the eternal state. Now, the Bible adds to all of these implications a couple of other things, starting in verse 29, if you want to read with me. The Bible says here, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I mentioned that earlier. The apostle that's writing here under God's hand of inspiration is telling us there are two other implications. Well, I actually didn't finish reading. Let me go on to 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So a few things here. He begins by opening with this question, what do they do who are baptized for the dead? That's an enigmatic verse in some ways, but I think in the context, the argument is basically this. You've seen people who have professed faith in Christ and have died, haven't you? Corinthians. Why would you follow in their footsteps if you really believed there was no resurrection of the dead? Why would you become like them? How were they? They heard the message of the gospel. They believed it. They received it for themselves. They, as it were, stood up in front of a group of people just like yourselves and said, "I too am a believer in Jesus." And they were baptized in water in order to symbolize that belief. And they lived on for a while and then they died from whatever means. Why would you, younger person who saw that happen, why would you follow them in baptism and follow them in a Christian life if you knew that what they were believing was a sham? Why would you do that? Furthermore, why would you endanger yourself with persecution? This argument would become all too true later on in the history of the Roman Empire when the Christian faith became an illegal religion, religio illicita, and it was persecuted to the death, and people were thrown to the lions and burned by Nero, burned at the stake. That kind of happened later, but really, why would you open yourself up for persecution if you didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? It's totally inconsistent to say, "I don't believe in the resurrection, yet I want to live as a Christian." Oh, no, you don't. You don't really want to live as a Christian because the Bible says those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So why would you want to open yourself up for that, for something that's false? By the way, that's a logical argument for why the disciples continued on even though they were dying and being killed and being persecuted. Why, if they thought that this was a sham back here, why, if they had stolen the body and hidden it away in another grave, would they go on and preach that Christ was risen from the dead if it cost them their lives? It doesn't sound like a good deal at all. But they could not help but speak the things which they had seen and heard because they were real and they knew they were real. If it's not true that Christ rose from the dead, then you should just live it up, or tomorrow we die. The implication also is given in verses 33 and 34 that our associations with other people are important. And maybe this makes more sense for those of us that are believers today. But listen to this. Why would you be associated with people who don't believe the resurrection if you do believe it? Why would you have close fellowship and partnership and maybe Christian ministry and be yoked up with those people if they don't believe in the resurrection. The Bible says, evil company corrupts good habits. It is much more often the case that your good beliefs are going to be corrupted by their bad ones than their bad ones are going to be sanctified by your good ones. A little leaven in the church leavens the whole lump. That is, a little sin goes a long way. And in this case, it's the sin of unbelief. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Some people don't know this. How is it that some in your assembly say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can you really have fellowship with those kind of people who say there is no resurrection from the dead? And even in our evangelical circles, we have to watch out for this, friends. There are people who effectively deny the resurrection. And yet we claim some level of fellowship with them. How can that be based on this text? Now, that's all really the importance of the resurrection. That is, it's crucial for us as Christians. If it's not true, then I'll walk away and go back to my old career. But if it is true, and I believe it is, I have no choice but to continue on in my present career, my present calling. That's the importance of it. Crucial, essential, fundamental to the Christian faith. But what about the meaning of the resurrection? We said that the meaning of it is God's stamp of approval on what Jesus accomplished in His life. But I have listed, and I'm not going to go through these all in detail, but 10 other meanings or implications, if you will, importances of the resurrection. First of all, resurrection, Romans chapter 4 says, and you don't have to turn to all these verses because I'll go to them quickly. If you want, you can. Romans 4:25 speaks about Jesus who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was raised because our justification was accomplished. Now that's a big Christian word, justification. What does it mean? Well, first you have to understand, man is wrong with God to start with. Justification means to be made right with God, if you will, to be declared righteous and imputed that righteousness from Christ. That is, man is a criminal, you can think of it like. He has a record as long as my arm, which is fairly long, and he is due the eternal punishment of death for all of those crimes that he has committed against God and His holiness. Christ comes and He says, I'll take that record. I'll pay for it. And so He pays for that sin, forgives it, and then says, not only that, but I'll give them my positive record on this other just as long of arm and put it on their account so that it will be, as it were, in a red stamp paid in full for their sin and in another red stamp just as righteous as Christ is. That's justification. Forgiveness on the one hand, those sins taken away, justification on the other hand, that righteousness added. And so when he says that Jesus rose up from the dead because of our justification, that means all of that work was accomplished. It's all provided for. It's all there. It's all available for the taking. If you just believe in Jesus, you can have that just like I have it, just like many of us in this room have partaken of that benefit. Now, we've also been studying the book of Hebrews, and this is our second meaning of the resurrection. Since Christ was raised from the dead, that means that He can have a priesthood which never ends. He has a continual priesthood because He did not remain dead. The Levitical priests, remember, they could not continue in their priesthood by reason of death. That's what the Bible says. But Jesus can continue because He has life evermore. Number three, so we have justification has been accomplished. Two, the continual priesthood is possible. Three, death has been defeated. Acts chapter 2, Christ, it says, could not be held by death. It tells us in Romans chapter 6:9, He's defeated death. He has overcome it. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? You have lost. and Christ has won. Death has been defeated. Number four, Christ has become the first fruits of the dead. We mentioned that already. So he becomes our pattern, as it were. First fruits is an Old Testament term, by the way. What were first fruits? Let's suppose the tree is bearing fruit. You bring the first best fruit and you offer it to God. That's the first fruits of it. Number five, Christ died, and the meaning of his resurrection was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Thou wilt not leave thine Holy One in Sheol, right? Thou wilt not allow him to see corruption. And that's indeed the case. God did not permit Jesus' body to see corruption, to see decay, and raised him up again to a new life. Romans chapter 1 brings us to number 6. Let me just read this one. Romans chapter 1, verse number 4. The Bible says this. Let me back up. Speaking about the gospel of his Son. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. This is a real confrontation to those that are unbelievers. The Bible here says that the resurrection declares Jesus is the powerful Son of God. How could he be otherwise? He came, he evidenced that through his works. The prophets testified of him. The disciples testified of him. John the Baptist testified of him. His own works testified. The Father called out from heaven on several occasions, like, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he said, "I'm going to die." The sign of Jonah, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. I mean, he predicted all of this. He claimed to be the Son of God. And then what? Then he actually did it. The Bible says that tells us this resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power. A man who can do that is no regular man. And that's what we're told here in Romans. He is the Son of God, and that resurrection declares that. In the Old Testament, the great miracle was the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, and the people of Israel crossing through on dry ground, just like through that center aisle of our church. In the New Testament, the standard of God's power is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus first and the resurrection of all who will follow him, that same power works, is from God and works even in us who believe today. It's the most remarkable display of God's power. So that actually took us to number 7. Number 6 was the declaration of his sonship. Number 7, the most remarkable display of God's power. Number 8, the resurrection makes possible our own resurrection from the dead. Jesus promised, all those who you've given me, I will to be with myself. He says in John chapter 14, I will come again and receive you to myself. Promise, the resurrection is promised throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. How do we know it's going to happen? Because Jesus already did so. And he made good on his promise to come back from the dead himself. He laid down his life. He took it back again. He has the same power to do that for each one of us if we believe in him. And that eternal life I'm talking about, positive life, a life in relationship to God. That was number 8, right? Number 9, the meaning of the resurrection is the core of the Christian message. We've already alluded to this much earlier in the message, but let me just read a couple of key verses. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, the Bible says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Number 10, the meaning of the resurrection, salvation and the rebirth. You ever heard that term, born again? It's a real term. It's a real Bible term. It's a good one, even though it's been maybe abused in the secular media. The Bible teaches that if we believe in this Jesus, we will have salvation and be born again as well. You know, maybe this all sounds foolish. And that's okay, because that's what the Bible says it'll sound like to ears that don't believe. Why would it be that God would provide salvation through a dying Savior? Why is it that He would provide life through somebody who had to experience death? This is the core essence of the gospel message. It does sound like foolishness to those that do not believe. But to us who believe, that is the very power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Whatever you are, whoever you are, whatever your background has been, if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're a nobody, or if you're a somebody, if your color is whatever color along the whole spectrum it can be, if your wealth is nothing to Bill Gates, it doesn't matter. This power is the power of salvation. This is the gospel that we proclaim. And yes, it sounds foolish, but to us it makes very good sense. We had to die for our sins, but rather God sent Jesus, His Son, to die in our place so that we could have eternal life. Jesus accomplished paying for sin by His work on the cross, and in His life provided that righteous standing for us. On the cross, it says in John 19:30, "It is finished." It's done. The work is accomplished. There's no more work which can be done to garner satisfaction from God. The resurrection is God's receipt to us, paid in full. My wrath has been satisfied. You can be assured of that, that what the Bible promises and guarantees will come to pass because of what Christ has done. So, without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. But with it, our faith is full of reality and meaning and richness. The glorious message of Easter is that Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. And He has provided complete deliverance from sin and death. Let me just close by reading a couple more verses from 1 Corinthians 15 where we have been. Verses 1 to 4. "Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you," we've talked about it this morning, "which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died," and here's the meaning, "for our sins, according to the Scriptures," the Bible, "and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And then it goes on to the historical record of His resurrection, who saw Him. Hundreds of people saw Him. This is the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Do you believe in Him? The resurrected one, the risen one, Jesus Christ, to Him be all the glory. May we believe and trust in Him with all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been a time to look at Your Word. And as we continue in the weeks ahead, for those that are interested, I pray that You will help us to be able to look at the historical record of the resurrection and what the resurrection means for us and objections to the resurrection. We pray that these things will be effective in our lives to cause us to really think, and as our brother said this morning, to do business with God. Now, Lord, we, as believers here, those of us who have come to faith in Christ, Lord, we thank You for not only dying for us, but also rising from the dead. Not only laying down Your life, but taking it again, and thus giving us the great assurance that our lives are secure in You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.